Well, good morning.
So, cultural events, yet again, have given us prime fodder for illustrations. So, I don't always do this, as you all know, but when the opportunity is there for something impactful, I think, you know, that's helpful for us to get the point across in a sermon. So, we've been anticipating for the last few weeks, and finally in the last 2 days, we've had the Olympics. They've started. Last I count, I think America had 5 medals. I'm sure that's increased by now. But some of you may have seen the opening ceremony. Honestly, the only part that I glimpsed was a random look where I saw multiple instances of Marie Antoinette holding her own head, and I was said, this is the Olympics? Many of you, though, no doubt at least, have seen the uproar about one of the displays by the French, which, for all intents and purposes, some have tried to justify it as something other than this. It was a reproduction of Da Vinci's The Last Supper, or at least an allusion to Da Vinci's The Last Supper, but promptly put in place, instead of Christ and his disciples, we have drag queens. Now, some of you, if you were watching that or have seen the reporting afterward, are probably greatly offended. And I'd say that's fine, understandable. And I'd say this, the creators of the display have accomplished their intended purpose, which is to shock and awe. But I'm not so concerned about what happened in the opening ceremony. But I think it gives us a very good segue into the topic for this morning's sermon. And you may be saying, what in the world are you talking about? What I think it does is it demonstrates how easily we are offended by misrepresentation. So I want to ask you, why is it that the drag queen stand-in for Da Vinci's painting of Christ and his disciples is so offensive? Now, your first answer might be because something sinful, and it is, was associated with Christ, and by implication, his holiness and righteousness are called into question. So that might be the first reason why you might be offended. And I would say rightly so. You'd be right. If that was the case, his character and his testimony were misrepresented. So that's good. We understand why there is offense. So let's take this a moment further. So that means that we understand that a depiction of Christ that misrepresents his character and person and testimony is wrong. Hear that? Say that again. This means we understand, and our culture clearly understands, to some degree, that a depiction of Christ that misrepresents his character and person and testimony is wrong. We would call it blasphemous. That is, an intentional mockery or misrepresentation of God. But as we acknowledge these things, as we acknowledge the reason for offense, we acknowledge what is motivating the sense of injustice by some, two further lines begin to develop that I want us to ask. We ask two questions, or we should ask two questions. If we understand an intentional misrepresentation of Christ is wrong, we understand that the unfaithful depiction is wrong, we ask then these two. Where does the line of intentional misrepresentation lie? So at what point does artistic license become intentional misrepresentation? It's a good question for us to ask. The second question that we need to say is, where does the line of faithful depiction lie? So this is not one to cross, this is a line to get to. So where do we finally arrive where our depiction of Christ is actually faithful? That means accurate, rightly representative. So I want to ask those two questions because we need to understand if we're frustrated about one thing, but we're not asking it of ourselves, that's called being hypocritical. And one, as Christians, we should not be surprised by the world doing what the world has always done. But we should be frustrated at the fact that Christians don't hold themselves to the same standard as they do the world. Now, here's where I think this becomes helpful. This means that our frustrations toward the blasphemous depiction of Christ must now also be turned toward ourselves. For if you are not being fairly critical towards those with whom you have identified to be in sin, he who is without sin cast the first stone, Jesus says. So you must ask, how well can I know my intentions? This goes back to intentional misrepresentation. How well can I know my intentions? And then secondly, how can I know that I have faithfully depicted the person and character of Christ? These are good questions for us to ask in our cultural moment, and they help us to get to what is really at the root of what Paul is going to get to in the passage we read this morning. See, the quick answer to both of these questions, to these questions up here, is you cannot do either perfectly. No human can. We have insufficient knowledge, and we have insufficient ability, and we also have insufficient morality to have perfect intentions, to have perfect understanding, in order to depict that Christ faithfully, accurately. You cannot do either perfectly, therefore any depiction of Christ has serious shortfalls. We've just worked through a series of logic to understand our frustration at the world, but how we need to turn that in at ourselves and actually examine us, that is, Christians. But here's the thing. You may say, well, what's the solution? I have a solution for you, and it's one that we're looking at this morning in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but it's one that we've talked about at length in the past. Two things: the second commandment and the regulative principle of worship, a term you've probably never heard of before, but I hope it sticks in your head. But that's really what Paul is going to get to, and we're going to look throughout Scripture. How should our worship look? That's what the title of this sermon is this morning, is what should our worship look like? And I think recent uproars in the culture should be an opportunity for us to examine ourselves as well. So what should our worship look like? It's what I believe Paul is alluding to in these instructions to the Corinthians in chapter 14. So with that being said, we covered most of the first half of 14 as we looked at the end of 13 last week. Let's read verses 26 through 40 together, if you will. Please stand and I'll read God's word. Starting in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask for your grace as we seek to unpack these words from Paul, Lord, these words that are from you. May we understand that these are, Lord, your instructions, your guide for your church. And Lord, even as times have changed, even as, Lord, we believe even some of the giftings have ceased, Lord, your truth, your principles remain the same. So Lord, help us, give us wisdom as we seek to understand and apply your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's principles for worship. I think what we have here, and again, to give summary of what we're reading about in Corinthians, the last few chapters that we have covered have dealt with the spiritual giftings of the members of the church at Corinth, and Paul having to correct them because they've emphasized some of the gifts over others. In this emphasis, they have not only brought division into the church, but they've actually brought chaos into the gathering of the church, which is very clear by the instructions he gives here in these chapters, these verses. So there are people who are competing with one another for prominence and for visibility, for influence within the church, trying to use their gifts to build themselves up. So Paul has countered this by, one, teaching about the proper use of the gifts, the proper use, which is to build up the church as a whole. But he's also been talking about the nature of the gifts and how we should look at them. And then he gives very specific instructions for those gifts that we would see as supernatural. We talked about last week the gift of tongues, and we talked about Paul's reasons for highlighting that. That was the gift that the Corinthians had been obsessed over. And like we said, there's many parallels to the modern charismatic movement. But I want to look at Paul. He lays out in this last half of chapter 14 some basic principles for worship. We're going to look at three of them, and then the third one we're going to talk about specifically. The first one, though, is we need to see what is the goal, the end of worship. And it is this, number one, that let all things be done for building up. So Paul says there in verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together," so we know what? This is the church when it is gathered together. He says, "Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So we should see this. This term, building up, it's a common one used. Paul's already used it here in Corinthians. He used it in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So the theme of this sermon series has been built together. We want to see how does the church get built together. And Paul says, look, you each bring something. Whatever you bring, when the church gathers, there is a singular goal. That the church would be built up. That the building, God's temple, this people is God's temple, the body of Christ, would be built up so that it might glorify God's name. If we see that same term used in Ephesians 4:29, Paul there is warning the Ephesians, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul to the Romans in 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Finally, I want to read from Colossians 3, which we've already read during the call to worship this morning. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Up until now, this sounds a whole lot like Paul's letter to the Corinthians, doesn't it? But then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The goal is for the church to be built up. When the church is gathered together, so when we come here on Sundays, on Sunday mornings, we should have a singular goal. And it shouldn't be the display of one individual. So this means we don't come to church to be seen. Not one of us should be come to church to be seen. Culturally, it's very interesting to see how that's happened over the course of a couple centuries. I'm sure it's not unique to us and our culture as Americans, but you think about the whole idea. Some people say they put on their Sunday best because they want to give their best to the Lord. They just don't mention that putting on their Sunday best just happens to be a way to be seen by others as well. Not saying it's wrong for you to have your Sunday best, but it is something that we need to ask is, what's my intention? But we have a central goal to come to church. It's not to get someone to have attention. So if it's all about the preacher who's coming in to preach a message, then that means the whole church is not being built up. The church is supposed to be built up. Every member is supposed to be growing towards holiness, growing towards righteousness, growing towards more and more maturity, growing to a point where they look more and more like Christ. That's why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're to build each other up. And as we read in chapter 12, we see Paul says about the spiritual gifts, each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we come together, and we should be thinking about this Saturday night, preparing our hearts. I've heard one pastor, he always says, Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. But that's not just a decision to show up. It's a decision to be intentional about, we want to see our church. That means my brothers and sisters who I've covenanted together, I want to see them grow. The elderly members who aren't able to be here, we want to reach out to them, make sure that they are growing, that they know that they're loved, that they're reminded about the gospel. All the way down to the littlest kids, we want them to hear the gospel, that they might learn and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. That means that each one of us has a responsibility for every other member here. And we should be thinking about, when I come on Sunday mornings, it's not about what can I get. It's about what can we do together to encourage and build each other up. Now, one of the things that I'm excited about, so when we start this new school year, there's going to be new things that we're going to try to get in place. One of the things that we've had some volunteers step up, and we've got Matt who's coming on to help us organize some of those leaders and to step into some of those gaps, but we still need a preschool Sunday school teacher. Maybe one of you says, you know what, I want to see those kids who are here and who are not here yet grow in their knowledge of the Lord. Because you're coming to church not just to be fed yourself, but to make sure that others are getting fed too. We're talking about, one of the things that I would like to see is that we haven't had, and we've had a couple of volunteers already, but hopefully beginning in September, we're going to finally have nursery care again during the Sunday school hour, because none of our young parents have been able, myself included, I'm the only one because Madison's kept the boys, we haven't been able to offer Sunday school to young families because we don't have child care and we haven't had teachers or nursery workers during the Sunday school hour. We still need volunteers for that. And I want you to think about this. What is Paul saying is our goal of worship? It's to build each other up. And this means that we have to all be in, and we have to be all in. It's going to take a team effort for us to build up the church. Now, that's a bit of an aside, but here's the thing. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've been so obsessed with getting what you want, with putting on display your gifts, that you failed to see why you gather together. We gather together to build up the church. Let all things be done for building up. Let the goal of our gathering be the maturity of every believer. We are to build each other up. This is Paul's first principle for worship. Secondly, and this is what we see in the midst of this, is he says tongues specifically, he talks about this in prophecy, tongues and prophecy are to be used only under the most careful guidelines. Now, I've put this point, but I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because we spent so much on it last week. And I would say this, even Paul's express instructions about how these must be handled carefully lends credence to the summary we came to last week, that this was a gift, these were giftings necessary and a part of the beginning of the church that I believe have not continued to this day, but with the passing of the apostles, the closing of the canon, are no longer necessary. So I would say, since we have established the very likely and understandable principle that these gifts have ceased, we will consider two things. If these gifts, that is tongues and prophecy, were still present, it would be very evident that the vast majority of those claiming to use them are doing so in sin. When we look at the strict rules that Paul says should be abided by for the use of these gifts, the vast majority of the claimed use of these gifts does not follow these guidelines. So, if they have ceased, secondly, then this principle, while applicable, is not directly applicable to those gifts, but it is applicable in principle. The underlying principle is that the gifts should not be used for the glorification of an individual. So, how does this apply not just to the gifts of tongues or prophecy? Well, it applies to gifts like hospitality. You should, if you're gifted for hospitality, we need you. The church needs you. But if you are so gifted for hospitality that you're controlling to the point that we don't involve others, or you're controlling, you make it about yourself, any event that we did was about the person who had the gift of hospitality, that would not be a good thing. You may be gifted to be generous, to be giving, but if you're drawing attention to yourself through that, that would not be good. And believe me, we need people who are gifted in hospitality. We need people who are gifted in giving. If we are gifted in teaching, but you're making it about yourself, that would not build up the whole church. So Paul is saying the principle here is that gifts should not be used for the glorification of an individual. The gifts are given, as we know, for the common good, for the building up of the whole church. That's the second point. So we've seen, let all things be done for building up. The second point, we saw that there are careful guidelines for how tongues and prophecy should be used, but the principle is that the gifts should be used for the glorification of God and the building up of the whole, not an individual. But thirdly, and this is where I want us to see most of our time, we are to build up the church, we're to use the gifts for the common good. But one thing Paul really makes a point of here is that all things should be done decently and in order. So he says, and two verses really stick out here. He says, verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And he closes it, he says in verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So, decently, that word that we read here means being appropriate and being correct. So, that means that it is to be according to God's design. It is to be according to God's commands. It should be decent. It should be appropriate. It should be correct in its approach. The second word there, in order, we have plenty of example uses, and I want to read some of those because they help us to understand what Paul is getting at. So in Colossians 2:5, he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul had a lot more positive to say about the church at Colossae than he did at the church at Corinth. Hebrews 5:6, we read, as the author says, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's quoting from Psalm 110:4 there that says, the Lord has sworn will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this idea is that there is an order, there is a design for how we should worship God. That's why Paul can say there in verse 33a, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You see, what's at stake here is that our worship is designed for us to point to God, to point one another to God, to remind each other of who God is, what God has done. That is the point of our worship. We're created as worshipful beings. We are His image bearers. We are to reflect His character, His being. So we are created in our very essence to reflect God and to declare who He is. And when we decide to take that on our, to worship God on our own terms, or not according to God's term, we inevitably bring some type of falsehood or change to it. You see, God has rightly ordered creation to glorify Him. He's rightly ordered creation to glorify Him. That's why in Genesis 1, as He creates, He says, it is good. It is good. It is good. When He creates Adam and Eve, He says, and it is very good. It reflects Him in all His majesty, His beauty, His righteousness, His holiness, His glory. But it's no surprise then that when the serpent comes to tempt Eve, what does she do? Is God really good? He's not just trying to get her to stumble and make a mistake. He's trying to get her to doubt the very reason for her existence and to adopt an entirely new idea for why she exists. Something that is separated from the fact that she's created to remember and proclaim God is good. He is wise. He is beautiful. God has rightly ordered creation to glorify Him. So what does this mean about our worship? Our worship, our church structure, that is how we structure ourselves, we relate to one another, our regular practices, they should reflect God's good design. So our own church vision reflects this. How we gather on Sunday mornings in the worship service, it reflects this. We start with a call to worship and a prayer of adoration. We want to acknowledge who God is. We want to come into His presence with worship, recognizing who He is, that He is worthy. We sing songs of praise, and then we follow up the time of read and response, the catechism. It's another opportunity to reflect what is true about God and what He's done for us, and then we have that moment of silence. You're invited to meditate and to confess sin. We're led through the congregational prayer, through a moment of confession of sin, a recognition of failure, and into a moment of thanksgiving, recognizing all that God has done, and then supplication. Then, after that point, we come before the Lord and present our prayers, our concerns, our requests. We hear these things. We are trying to shape our worship around the way that Scripture presents God and how Scripture presents we should approach God. So this is one of the things that we have pursued, and there's a principle for the church that has been here since really the time of the Reformation, and it's called the regulative principle. So this is a principle for us to follow. How do we do things in decently and in order? So during the Reformation, one of the primary emphases was an examination of the practices of the church through the lens of Scripture. As Scripture became more accessible, as the believers and the leaders of the church began to examine Scripture, a lot of things began to become very clear. So up until 1514, and even a little farther after beyond, and even to this day in some practices, in the Catholic Church, the Mass, that is the service, their liturgy, was given in Latin, and it didn't matter if you were in Rome, it didn't matter if you were in North Africa, it didn't matter if you were in Germany, it didn't matter if you were in England. The Mass was read, the prayers were read, the Scripture was read in Latin. And if you didn't understand it, too bad. That was not building up the church. And it was very clear that it was not building up the church. So one of the first changes, one of the great movements of the Reformation was getting the Word of God translated into the vulgar language of the day. That is the common language of the day. So one of the first things that Luther did after he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, after he went to the Diet of Worms, he went and translated the Old and New Testament into German. And it was the most popular. It shaped, reshaped the entire German language. And we had men like William Tyndale who began to translate the Bible into the English language. And then we have the translation in the early 17th century ordered by King James, and that's how we got the King James Version. It was an attempt to get the language or Scripture into the language of the people. Now, this principle is important because it wasn't just in Scripture. That's one area. You also had areas like prayers and like communion, traditions that were passed down and ideas of humans had crept in to the church and it had corrupted its worship. There are observations of the ordinances were unscriptural, and they're even changing the requirements of and expectations of its leaders, like the required celibacy of the priesthood, which was completely indefensible in God's Word. So, rightly, the Reformers said we need to envision the church in all areas under the guidelines of Scripture. How does Scripture tell us that we should worship? So, the regulative principle, it states that our worship, governance, and general life of the church should be limited to what Scripture regulates or orders for us to do. If we're to be the church in right order, if all things should be decently and in order, if God is not a God of confusion or chaos, but of peace, it makes sense then that we should look at Scripture to be our guide, the thing that defines how we do things instead of our ideas. So this is reflected in the Confession of Faith for the second Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, and this is borrowed from the Westminster Confession, which was held by the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church as well. And this Confession of Faith is this. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So hear that. That's our earliest Baptist forebears helping us to clarify how should we worship God. Not according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. It says, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So the regulative principle is really rooted out of not only Paul's instructions, like what we see here in chapter 14, but it's rooted in Exodus 20 and Paul's instructions with the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image. What I grew up understanding about that term, that language, is probably the way that you thought about it. You think, yeah, we're not supposed to make any idols. But we fail to understand what happened in Exodus 30 when Aaron shapes two calves for the people of Israel, or one calf for the people of Israel to worship. He's not saying this is another God. He says, here is your God who rescued you out of Egypt. He tries to create a visible representation of God for the people to look at. But the thing is, that calf does not represent God. God says, I cannot be represented by anything created by man. In other words, you are not to worship me according to use any representation of me, because nothing suffices. He is God. He is completely other. But God does give us instructions on how we are to worship Him. We see in that same, in the confession we read, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. So if we go back to, and I'm skipping ahead in my notes a minute, but I want to look at Leviticus 10. We read the story of Nadab and Abihu. So right after they receive the law, they receive how to be and set up the tabernacle, how to be cleansed and prepared as the priesthood. We then read, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that's shocking. But I'd say what's more shocking is what's said next. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You see, Nadab and Abihu, though they had been given all the instructions by God of what proper worship was to look like, how they were to approach the altar, they got into their minds, for some reason, we don't know exactly what it was, that they could put their own spin on things. And God, in His righteous judgment, struck them down. And even Aaron, their father, you can only imagine how he was feeling. But when God speaks to Moses and he says, I will be sanctified before the people, I will be glorified, what does Aaron do? He held his peace. It means he acknowledged that God was just and right in doing so. You see, this is the regulative principle, is rooted in this understanding. We can't decide how God gets worshipped. The moment that we say we can decide is the moment that we begin to incorporate different ideas. And it's why you can get everything from, it can be something as simple as, you know, God is love. You know, I just believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God of the New Testament. And we say, oh, God, He's not wrathful anymore. That's how He used to be, but God's changed. You see, we've introduced all kinds of ideas that are contrary to God's Word, contrary to God's revelation of Himself. God says, I do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can't make that assumption. The moment we bring our ideas into it, we begin to, what? Change the representation of God, and we do not faithfully represent Him. But again, why is Paul so concerned about this in Corinthians? It's that same the idea that we've been going back to. The church is the clearest glimpse of heaven that the world and the church members will ever see. And if we're not being faithful to faithfully represent God, then we are not faithfully pointing others to their one true hope. So, we must take seriously how we structure our worship. So, I want to look at five different areas that we have to think about this. So, the regulative principle, we can think of five areas. Music, expository preaching. I put expository because there's really, in my mind, there's not much preaching that isn't. But preaching. Thirdly, the reading of Scripture. Fourthly, prayer. Fifthly, order. So we're going to think about how does this regulative principle, how does Scripture inform how we should be following these things in this gathering right here? Because Paul said, "What he says, when you come together, let all things be done for building up." So let's think first about applying this to the area of music. So most evangelical Christians hear worship, and they probably only think of music. But the first 30 minutes of our service isn't the only time that worship is happening. If it is, then something's wrong. We don't want to limit ourselves to this, but here is where I think the regulative principle is probably most forgotten. And it's not so much in the styles of music, but the content of its lyrics. So we need to ask ourselves, taking the same principle, is am I following the order that God has instituted, the truth about what God has said about himself, is that reflected in the songs that we sing? So do we worship and sing God's praises as God reveals himself in his word? Is that evident in the songs we sing? Now I try to be diligent in the songs that we bring forward to be sung in this congregation do exactly this. Vicky does an incredible job and has been such a help. But there have been songs that we have come across that have been commonly sung, and we said, you know what? I know this is popular. I know this is something I grew up singing, but this is not faithful to God's word. And therefore, I don't think it's going to build up as it should, so we're not going to sing that song anymore. There are lots of new songs that, if you turn on Caleb, are really popular. But if you ask the question, does this faithfully represent God as he has revealed himself in his word? The answer is very clearly no. So we don't sing those songs. It's not so much about style as it is about the content. Worship might look completely and will look completely different if you go up to Sojourn Community Church, which I was hanging out with the music director this week. They're going to look a lot different. They'll sound stylistically very different, but they're singing words that are rooted in God's word. It's truth about what God has said about himself. So we have to understand that our music should be reflective of God's word. It should be rooted in God's word. That's why when we read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God or word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, one, there's some who say we should only use the Psalter. And I say, well, that would be contrary to Colossians 3. But we see that we should sing the psalms, we should sing hymns, we should sing spiritual songs, but they should be rooted in the Word of God. If those songs don't bring about a reality that Christ's word is dwelling in us more and more, then they haven't met the standard. D.A. Carson had this to say. He says, corporate meetings of the church, however much God is worshipped in them, have the collateral responsibility of educating, informing, and transforming the minds of those who attend, of training the people of God in righteousness, of expanding their horizons, not only so that they better know God and therefore better worship him, but so that they better grasp the dimensions of the church that he has redeemed by the death of his son and therefore better worship him. And that means, surely, some sort of exposure to more than the narrow slice of church that subsists in one particular subculture. So what is he saying here? He's saying a warning is here that we have to be careful that our application of the regulative principle does not adopt our traditions and preferences and use them against those which are stylistically, culturally different. So that means that our music can be faithful to God's word, but so can the music of our brothers and sisters in Scotland. So can our brothers and sisters in Africa. So can the music of our brothers and sisters in China. It may sound different, but if the words that are proclaimed are the same, if they're rooted in God's word, that is the goal. And we can actually learn. So you can go and listen to some of the great Gregorian chants from centuries ago, and you can be spiritually edified by them. At the same time, it's probably not going to fit well in a service here at Harlan Baptist Church. And that's okay. But we want our worship, our music, to be rooted in God's word, because we want to sing true things about who God is. Secondly, how does the regulative principle influence our preaching? Well, I believe it should be expository preaching. That is, preaching that comes rooted out of the Word of God, that doesn't seek to take the Word of God and make it fit a narrative of our design, but instead, it's what we're doing right now. We're working through a book of the Bible, and we're seeking to understand what did it mean from the author, what did it mean as he was seeking to apply it to the Corinthian church, and we say, how can we take this and apply it to ourselves? We seek to understand God's Word, and we seek to adhere to it, to submit to it. Now, as we've understood the last few weeks, it can be really difficult to understand at times. That means we have to do the hard work of seeking to understand it and then apply it. And it's hard work, but it's worthwhile work. We see that we're called to be under the Word of God. So Paul, when he talks to 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul saw as central to Timothy's ministry the necessity that he preach the word. That he preach the word. That is, to take the word and expound it. And this is an example not unique to the New Testament, but we saw it all the way back in Ezra 8 when the exiles came back to Jerusalem and they gathered at the temple for one of the first worship services. And we read in Ezra 8:8, should be on the screen. That's the wrong verse. They say that they preached the word and they made the sense. They explained the sense to the people. So we have that, we see that expository preaching is something even rooted in the Old Testament. That the people of God are given the Word of God, and then it is explained, how do we apply this truth to ourselves? So the service should have music that points to the revelation of God that He's given to us Himself. It should have preaching that expounds the Word of God, that is explained, how has God made Himself known? And thirdly, we should have reading of Scripture. It should be a service that is full of Scripture. So 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That is, we are to be people who are consumed, are saturated in God's Word. And that's evident that we read Scripture. We consider it. So that's why our call to worship, it's a scriptural call to worship. We want to read God's Word. When we read the catechism question, we respond not just with an answer, but we respond with God's Word, how it points us to that truth. So we read the text together as we seek to understand it through the preaching of the Word. I've been in church services full of thousands of people, and not one word of God was ever read. That is not God's design. It's shameful, and I pray that that'll never be the case at this church. We should have reading of Scripture. Our services, our gathering should be characterized by prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." We should be a people who pray. Our services should be characterized by prayer. I love what Mark Dever has said in the past. He said that churches should pray so long that it makes unbelievers uncomfortable. But the reason being is that they know that we are approaching the God who does hear, who does listen. We are a people who pray. So we start with prayer. In the middle, we're full of prayer, and we end with prayer. Finally, we are to have order in our services. And we take all these things together and we put them into an idea, something that will help us have order, structure. It's not to be chaos. And there's traditions of low church, which I grew up in, and high church, which I've not been a part of. And that's the difference between what you might think of a country church and an Anglican church with a strict liturgy. Now, in a small church, you might have, it's just however everybody's feeling today. It's a call out for who wants to sing a hymn, what hymn should we sing next. And there's a lot of good intention about that. There's a lot of danger in that too. There's a danger in preaching in a low church setting where it's the preacher walks up to the pulpit, he flips open his Bible, and I'm not exaggerating here, I've seen this happen. He says, "This is the word that the Lord's given me today," and he just proceeds to read something and then to give his opinion for 30, 40 minutes or longer. That's not according to order. It's not being diligent, being prepared. Now, there's the other end of that spectrum. There's the high church spectrum where we have a set liturgy, a liturgy so set that even the prayers are already written out. Now, this is the case largely in the Anglican Church and even in the Catholic Church, where it is a set reading of this is the reading for this day, this Sunday, this year, this month. We're going to read through this. And that liturgy can be good, but a liturgy that becomes lifeless, that we're just going through the motions, puts at risk the opportunity for us to take in and to apply to us the truth of God's Word. So we need to have order, but we need to have a living order. That means we need to have to approach God with intentionality, in submission to His Word according to these principles that we've looked at, but we must come to the living God as a living people, understanding that God is speaking to us here and now through His Word. God is transforming His church. He is changing His church. He's bringing about His promises in His church. So that means we take pains to have a good order, organization. We don't let the church be characterized by chaos. Paul was speaking of this, and this is what I think when he addresses the issue of that the women should keep silent in the church, this is talking about specifically. We've already heard of one section of women in the Corinthian church who were claiming their higher spirituality by their refraining from sex within their marriages. And Paul's already rebuked them once, but there's this idea, there was a camp of women, we believe, in the Corinthian church who were claiming their experiences with both the higher spirituality of the gifts and those. And Paul says, we need to have things in order. God has given us a proper order. And part of this is recognizing the creation order. That's why Paul, when he gives instructions for elders, it's supposed to be men, qualified men, who will lead the church, shepherd the church, who will preach the word, unpack the word. This puts no lesser value on the women of the church. It's an appeal to order. It's an appeal for even marriages. When he says they should be silent and learn from their husbands at home, there's a twofold thing there. It says that what it really doesn't put something on the women, it puts something on the men. Men, you better be able to go home and explain God's word to your wives and your children. You are responsible for leading your home. You are responsible for teaching your kids. You are responsible for representing God and representing Christ as Christ loved the church, Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. That's not denigrating. That's challenging. We've got to put aside the world's opinions that focuses in on a negative, and we've got to see what Paul's actually encouraging here. Look at God's design. God's design is good. It's when we set aside God's design, set aside God's instructions, that we invite chaos and confusion. God has given us good design, so we should consider that in our gathering. We consider that in all things as we seek to grow. We see the regulative principle. We see how this helps us to do all things decently and in order. But I want to get down. What is the root of this? Our worship should reflect the God whom we serve. It should reflect the God whom we serve. We cannot take things into our own hands without declaring something potentially wrong, but definitely not fully correctly. And I think that when we take things into our own hands, we declare something about God, mainly that He is subject to us. So the declarations culturally that we've seen are saying we can reshape who God is into our own image. So our worship, if it doesn't submit to God's design, we're essentially reiterating the same lie that Satan told Eve. Our worship should reflect the God whom we serve. This means that our worship should be characterized by God's revelation. As the confession tells us, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. We should be careful. We should be wise. We should not worship God according to our designs, lest we be like Nadab and Abihu. God's judgment may not be as quick to come down on those now, but that does not mean that the consequences will not be there. We should worship God so that we might bring glory to His name. We should worship God so that we might reflect Him and His character. I'll close with 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have a calling that says we are God's. We are set apart to declare His mercies, His grace, His truth. Let's not take things into our own hands. But let's together submit to God's design, and let's together build up His church. Because I love, we go back to that beginning. Paul says, let all things be done for building up. Who best knows how to build up God's church? God does. Who best knows how Harlem Baptist Church needs to be mature and that every member needs to be growing in their faith. God does. And has God left us to figure things out for ourselves? Praise be, He hasn't. But we've got to go and see what He's actually said. So let's be a people who build up God's church, not according to our plans. We don't hijack the blueprints and start making our own changes. Let's look to God's plan and God's design. I'm confident that God will build up His church if we will but listen and obey Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have not left us alone, but You have given us exactly what we need to see Your church built up. Lord, give us grace for one another. May as we gather, may our priority be that we would seek each other and each other's good. That we would seek that this body would be mature, that we'd be healthy, despite our many parts, our many members, and our different roles, our different giftings. Lord, may You help us to build up Your church so that Your name might be glorified, so that a lost world will gain a glimpse of Your character, will see clearly, Lord, Your love, and then seeing You through us, they might believe and find life in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your grace towards us.